This is the first Sunday of the month, and we've set this aside as Communion Sunday. And since I'm no longer teaching through a book of the Bible, we've just completed our studies in the book of Philippians. I thought this morning we could just meet together as a family around the Lord's table and think together a bit about some of these themes that concern the Lord's Supper. You know how on every communion table you find the words written, "This do in remembrance of me." And despite the fact that this is one of the most commonly appearing portions of Scripture in this country, certainly, because it appears so frequently on communion tables, I really think that these are words that we seldom hear quite rightly. Misled perhaps by the emphasis of the symbols of our Lord's table, the wine and the bread, we hear these words really as though what they said was not "remember me," but "remember what I did." And sometimes I've found that Christians have difficulty getting something out of the Lord's table because they're trying constantly to remember what the Lord did. And they think in terms of his agony and of his blood and his death, and they try to feel grateful and stirred, and as a result, they frequently find themselves unable to respond in this respect. Now, what our Lord did is of supreme importance. I do not want to minimize it in any way. His death and his resurrection were absolute essentials to the work of God in our redemption. But what he did was only and can only be meaningful in terms of what he is. And when our Lord set up the Lord's table and asked us to remember him in this way, he does not stress that we remember what he did so much as what he is. For the words you remember are these, "This do in remembrance of me." And I think we need, therefore, to remember that what he did can only be meaningful if it carries us on to a realization of what he still is to us now. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy and wanted to encourage him because he was facing so many difficulties as a young man ministering the gospel in the city, the great pagan city of Ephesus. And Paul urges him to various activities and to various attitudes of heart. And then he sets before him the one thing by which he may continually find encouragement. He says to him, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Not crucified, but risen, available, now, all that he is to you. And with those words, he girded up the young disciple's loins that he might ever have that which was adequate to meet the situation that he was in. Now, in this passage that we read from 1 Peter this morning, you'll notice that Peter refers to our Lord, and in three times he uses the term precious. He is precious. All of them referring to Christ. He says, "Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious." And then he quotes the scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And then he says, "And to who you therefore who believe, he is precious." And three times he reminds us that the Lord in his person, to every believing heart, ought to be a very precious person. And this is what the early Christians saw in Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts, and you'll notice that it's a continual shout of triumph from the beginning to the end. Because these people were experiencing the daily preciousness of Christ. They were not harking back to the time that he was here in the flesh. They were not simply looking back upon the thrilling and stirring days when he walked the hills of Judea. But they were experiencing a daily fellowship with a living Christ who was all things to them in every situation so that he became to them exceedingly precious. And that's what Peter's talking about. I remember when a number of us were down in Mexico City early this year, in January, we had an orientation meeting in order to get acquainted with Mexican life. And we had a number of speakers come and talk to us about aspects of Mexican life that opened up the country vividly to us. And among them was Frank Wood, the pastor of the Union Church, the American Church in Mexico City. Some of you know him. And I remember Frank Wood talking to the men, businessmen and others who had come down with us for this witnessing opportunity, and trying to help us see that when we talk to Americans in the diplomatic corps and American businessmen living in Mexico and also Mexican businessmen in the executive echelons of Mexican industrial life, that we should avoid all the well-worn and tired cliches of the Christian life and Christian vocabulary. And he specified some of them for us. He said, there's this word saved. He said, you know, I know people that just literally wince when they hear that word. You talk about being saved and they want to run. They wonder what you're talking about. And he said, I would suggest that you use another term until you have an opportunity to explain that one more fully. And then he spoke about the need to approach men in sincerity and genuineness, and not as though we were out like Indians trying to add so many scalps to our belt. And these were helpful words of advice. And he said, you know, a friend of mine also said to me one day, why do you Christians always talk about prayer and you use the term a season of prayer? He said, you're always saying, let's have a little season of prayer. Why do you always have to have a season? He said, why don't you just pray like other people? And then he said, and then one other word that I think Christians frequently use that worldling doesn't understand, he said, is this word precious. So many times you hear some but Christian pray, and he speaks about the precious name of Jesus. And he said, you know, I find my worldly friends react negatively to that word. Well, now, Frank Wood was right. It is true that Christians need very carefully to watch their vocabulary when they're talking to people who have not yet entered into the experience of these things. But this morning, I'm going to very frankly talk to you about the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And if there are some among us who haven't yet found him in that sense, I hope you'll forgive me if I make you squirm a little bit. But you'll understand that we are gathering here now as Christians this morning for the purpose of fellowshipping about the table in which our Lord himself reminded us that we are to gather and experience anew something of the preciousness of his person to us, and that we are invited to remember him at just such a time. So I'm going to pick up Peter's word here and use it without apology and speak about the preciousness of Christ. I think there are three senses in which we use this word today. One of them is a very objective sense, the word precious, and two other meanings are very highly subjective. But all of them, I think, are in view as Peter employs this term about Jesus. We speak of something precious, which is very rare. And you find this most frequently employed in the use in referring to precious stones. Even the Bible, you know, speaks of gold, silver, and precious stones. And we still use that term frequently today. We buy precious stones. We mean something that's unique, hard to find, and therefore very costly. Something rare, indeed. It happens to be that this year is my wife and I, my 18th wedding anniversary. And since we've endured such a long time together, I thought I might remember the occasion a little bit by bringing home from Mexico with me on this last trip a small gift. And I bought a semi-precious stone and brought it home. Now, personally, I never can understand the use of the term semi-precious. Either a thing is precious or it's not precious. And what a semi-precious thing is, I'm not quite sure of. This stone was called that. It's like saying that someone is almost honest, you know. Or I don't understand what it is. But I brought home a semi-precious stone, by which I think they mean that it is rather hard to find. These are not too common. They're somewhat rare, at least. Now, in that sense, you'll agree, I'm sure, that Jesus Christ is most uniquely precious. For there never was one like him. Christ is without a doubt the most unique person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Not so much in the fact that he was at once God and man, though that certainly is a unique relationship, never in any other way to be duplicated, but more in the way he appeared as man, even as man. He was different in many ways than we. Not different in kind, just different in degree. For instance, it always impresses me as I read through the Gospels to note the fact that he never once apologized for anything. Isn't that remarkable? You and I are always having to apologize, aren't we? We hurt one another's feelings. If we don't, at least we should be apologizing. But he never did. He never changed his mind. He never started out to do one thing and then said, oh, I'm sorry, I've made a mistake, I'll have to do it another way. Never once did he ever reflect that uncertainty of being and person that we so frequently display. He never hurried. This impresses me as I read the gospel. Despite the tremendous demands of the world of his day and the obvious hunger and cry all around him for his ministry, he never hurried. We're never told that once, even, did he ever say, come on, we've got to get this done. And in these days of pressure and rush, when the restlessness of the age creeps in upon us so frequently, this is most impressive to see the poise and the quietness and the calmness with which he ever went about his work. He never worried. In fact, he took to task those who worried. He rebuked them for their faithlessness, for their sinfulness, and their distrust of God's power and God's grace. And he himself never once was beset with anxiety. He manifested concern, great compassion. There were times when, as he himself said, he was distressed of spirit. He was under pressure, and he felt it. And nothing of Christian life ever removes us from these. But never once did he worry about it. Or did he, do we find him tossing at night, unable to sleep, fretful and disturbed? He never was embarrassed. No matter what situation he was in, or what he did in that situation, he was always at ease. He never regretted a decision that he made. He never looked back at the past and said, I'm sorry, I have to admit that was a mistake. He didn't make any mistake. He was never at a loss. He was panic-proof. Remarkable demonstration. The most remarkable thing is that as we read the scriptures, we discover it wasn't because he was God that he did these things, or didn't do them. It was because he was fully and completely man. That he revealed man as God intended man to be. That he fulfilled every man's ideal of what manhood really is. I suggest you, if you want an interesting experiment, you stop men and ask them what they would like to be like. I don't mean what they want to do in terms of business or activity or vocation, but what kind of men they would like to be like. You ask boys that. You ask men that. And if you can get them to reveal the hidden hunger of their heart, to tell you what kind of a person they would like to be like, inevitably you'll discover that what they want to be like is what Jesus Christ was. That he always completely fulfilled the very deepest ideal of the human life. And what he was, he still is. This is the constant testimony of Scripture. You and I discover that there are times when we're even afraid to trust our best friends with some of the deepest secrets of our lives. But here's one that will never let us down. Here's one we can absolutely trust. He's perfectly reliable. He's unfailingly dependable. He's rare. He's precious. Unique. There's never another one like him. Now this is an objective truth. You know what an objective truth is, don't you? It's the kind of truth which is true whether you believe it or not. It's out there by itself and it exists. And it never changes. It doesn't depend upon our belief of it. It's simply a fact, that's all. And the unfortunate thing about this kind of truth about Jesus Christ is it's quite possible to believe this about him and still never have experienced it. And one of the most remarkable phenomena of our times, to me, is this continual felicity with which men believe and yet don't believe. They acknowledge quite freely truth about Jesus Christ. And you talk to them about it, and they say, yes, I believe that, I believe this, I believe that. But when it comes to an actual possession and experience of it, they don't know what you're talking about. And this is the trouble with objective proof. It's possible for us to really believe it and know that it's true, but never yet have experienced it for ourselves. That's why every objective truth needs to be made personal by a personal act of belief, of appropriation. And when we do, we discover that Jesus Christ is not only rare, unique, unmatchable, no one else like him in this remarkable sense, but we discover that he's also precious in a very real sense otherwise. He becomes precious in a different way. In the second meaning of that term, which is to be cherished, to be highly esteemed, to be dearly loved. And I'm sure that's the primary meaning that Peter has in mind as he speaks about his preciousness. Now, this is a term, when we use precious in that word, in that sense, this is a term that we apply to our children and our sweethearts, and those that are very dear and near to our hearts. And also by association, we sometimes apply it to things as well. I remember how frequently when I have to go into the room and find my daughter's little teddy bear at night because she can't go to sleep without it, that I look around and find that little thing lying down, and as I look at the toy, I feel a sense of love for it. Why? Well, it's precious because it belongs to someone who's precious. And the association makes the thing precious as well. You remember that tender song that we used to hear, I don't hear it very much anymore, about the little toy dog who was covered with dust, but sturdy and staunch he stands, and the little toy soldier that's red with rust and his musket molds in his hands. Time was when the little toy dog was new and the soldier was passing fair, and that was the time when our little boy Blue kissed him and placed him there. And he goes on to tell about how the little boy left his toys and then he went to sleep, and while he was sleeping an angel's song wakened him. And the toys remained there undisturbed because every look at them is a reminder of the preciousness of that little lad. It's a sentimental song. But one of those that catches our heartstrings because it talks so frequently of associations that we're so familiar with. Now this is the sense in which this word is employed, I'm sure, about Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, is precious. He's precious as we, in our memory, gathering at a table like this, retrace the associations of the past and remember what his presence has meant to us in specific times. And as memory recalls all that he was and is and has been to us in times past, we have a sense, a deep sense of the preciousness of his ministry in our life. I don't think there's any Christian who can gather at the Lord's table and not remember that day when he first experienced the glory of forgiveness. when all the burden of the sin and guilt of his life was for the first time lifted, and he felt cleansed and washed and set free. What a beginning of days that was. What a new world opened up. What a new birth was obviously true. And also those other times you've experienced when you found yourself having fallen into some disgraceful thing, and you were aware of the deep sense of shame and failure in your life, and you've turned again to the Lord in obedience to the promises of Scripture, and you felt that restoring grace, that consciousness that the shame has been removed, the guilt has been cleansed, the thing has been forgiven, you are restored into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And you can't help it. You can't help when you feel that way to have a wonderfully awakened consciousness of the preciousness of Christ in this sense. Remember the comfort that he brings and has brought in the hour of your bitter disappointment, when you were hurt perhaps by some word that someone has spoken or some deed that they'd done, and your heart has been torn with pain and rejection. And then as you've nursed your wounds and licked your wounds by yourself and perhaps wallowed in a mass, a morass of self-pity, you've remembered the Lord. And there's come the sense of his acceptance and of his reassurance. And what a precious thing it was to feel that marvelous wave after wave of comfort come to your torn and needy heart in such a time. Now, if you've experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, these words will be so much sentimental nonsense. But it's this that the Apostle Peter has in mind, as he speaks of him, chosen and precious. And to who you who believe, he says, that preciousness becomes a very real thing. You remember perhaps the courage that our Lord has given you in the hour of danger and fear, when your stomach felt like it was hollow and butterflies were fluttering around inside, and you had that awful, uneasy sense in the pit of your stomach, and your heart was held in the tight fist of fear. And even in that moment, you felt a steadiness imparted to you and a quiet voice within urging you on to do the very thing that you feared to do. Or perhaps it was your memory reminds you of the experience of the power that was imparted to you, the heady sense of God at work within you in some moment of great opportunity, so that you found yourself saying the right things at the right time and saying them in a very effective way. And you realize that another was at work, that this was more than you, that it was God speaking through you. And what a tingling sense of glory and power this is to be used of God in that way. Maybe as you gather here, you remember the warm glow of friendship and companionship that's been yours in times of glory, when life is right and everything seems to be going well and the heart sings, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. Those times come infrequently, perhaps, but what wonderful times they are. And most of all, I think, those of us who believe and know something, the reality of Jesus Christ, are aware of looking back and seeing how even the blank, dull, monotonous days of dryness and barrenness were still used by him to turn us from our self-centeredness and our stubborn pride. And despite ourselves, we can look back and see how the Lord's been at work to awaken compassion in our selfish hearts and to give us the joy of selflessness and of outgoing love toward some other person in need. And we've discovered this has come even despite all the days of darkness and barrenness. Well, now, I don't know whether I'm talking to directly to your own experience or not. I know this, that if you have really experienced Jesus Christ in that subjective sense where he's become real to you, his uniqueness, his rareness, has become preciousness in that sense of being cherished and loved and highly esteemed and wonderful and dear to the human heart. But there's one other sense yet in which I think Peter uses this term, and we sometimes use the term preciousness in this way. It means indispensable. I heard a lady just the other day say it about her electric dishwasher. She said, "I don't know what I'd do without it. It's precious." I don't know as I'd ever use that term about a dishwasher. Though I must admit I highly value them. They're the greatest conscious saver a man can have at home. But our Lord Jesus himself said this about himself in relationship to us. You remember he said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." He's indispensable, isn't he? Precious in that sense. We can't get along without him. "Without me, ye can do nothing." That means there can be plenty of activity, but it's activity without meaning, without purpose. It's the barrenness of a busy life. Or if you want to put it the other way, the busyness of a barren life. It makes no difference. And many of us know this, don't we? And when we have learned it by sad experience, we perhaps are in a position then for the first time to have learned, to learn also something of the glory of the indispensability of Jesus Christ. How indispensable he is to make life meaningful at any time. How indispensable he is at work, at school, at home, when we're asleep, when we're awake. Doesn't make any difference. Have you learned this yet? Have you learned that quick reminder to your own heart of his willingness to guide you when you need to make a decision and you need to make it now? And you haven't time even to think the matter clear through and calmly come to some decision. Have you learned that rest of faith which just leans back upon his promise that he is in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? And known something of the peace of mind that comes in that you can act promptly and immediately and know that you've been guided in it? Have you felt and learned yet how to take that fresh grip upon his strength within when you feel pressured and hounded and overwhelmed by life? And you don't escape these things by being a Christian, you feel them too. But have you learned to meet them by just taking a firm grip on what he is and discovering how indispensably he can meet that need of inner strength from within at that moment? Have you learned to trust in the dark when the circumstances look bewildering and baffling and senseless even? You can't make any kind of sense out of them? But you know that he knows what he's doing, and you rest back upon that fact and walk on in the dark, knowing that the light must surely come. Have you learned that? That's what makes the realization of Jesus Christ as an indispensable part of life. Not something just to be used on Sundays or in special, desperate times of need, but in every single moment. Have you learned how to pray without ceasing, relating every thought of someone who's far away or in some special need or danger to his care and his concern, and knowing that every need is an evidence of a supply already prepared, already on the way? What do you do anyway when you read your newspaper without Jesus Christ or without any recognition of what he can be to you at that moment? How do you face life? When you read in the papers or listen to a report on TV of the seething explosions of hate and bitterness which are breaking out all over the world today, and you see the whole human race is nothing but a seething mass of discontent ready to break out in blood-red revolution every chance it can, how do you face that without Christ? How can you face a world without the realization that he's in control of things and at work in your experiences, in your life? What do you do when you've done everything there is to do and you've been everywhere and you've seen all there is and life still hangs heavy and on your hands, and you have no challenge, no aim, no purpose, no real reason to go on, what do you do then? Because these moods come to all of us. What do you do? What can you do when your life is lived? You've grown old at last. It's all over. It's done. You know there's only going to be a few more months or year or so at the most. And there it is behind you. You can't change it. It's there. And it's still not very much if you look back. What do you do then? What would you give then for a chance to live it all over again, reckoning upon His strength all the time? What is your hope? This is what I'm really asking this morning. What is your hope, your security, your joy, your strength, your peace, your wisdom, your power? What is it? Is it just you, your human personality, what you've become by the training you've received and the experiences you've gone through? Well, that's not much, is it? Or is it Jesus Christ? What a treasure He is. What a supply. What an inexhaustible, unemptiable spring of continual flow of light He is. How true His words are. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall begin to flow rivers of living water, quenching your own thirst and that of those around you. Is Christ precious to you like that? Well, that's what we have to remember now as we come to this table. Because His word to us is now, not remember what I've done. Remember Me, what I am, what I can be to you. Remember Me. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that as we approach this table, we may indeed have a sense of Thy living person. That Thou art among us as He who walks among men, ministering continually to our need, ready to meet us wherever we are. Save us, Lord, from this empty, dreary barrenness of just sitting here and going through a ceremony. Save us, Lord, from this letting our mind wander about all the problems of life and wondering about business and wishing we could get done and get out of here. Lord, keep us from that. Help us for even just this brief time this morning to be honest enough to put our mind and heart upon Thee and to obey Your word as we come to remember You. Not just looking back upon the dim, dusty reaches of the past to a time 2,000 years ago when something was done for us, but looking now upon what You are and what You can be, what You want to be in us and through us and to us, not just today, but every day. Lord, may we begin to take, may we begin to believe, may we begin to understand what Peter means when he says, to you therefore who believe, He is precious. And act thus upon it, for we pray in His name. Amen.